Again, it's been a real joy to be with you today. Thank God for the opportunity to be with you and fellowship with you and also to share in the good things of God's Word, the finest of the wheat, as he put it in the Old Testament. So please turn with me then again to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to speak on the theme of living stones, which the Apostle Peter gives us in the second chapter of his first letter. While you're turning there, just make a few comments about Peter. He's certainly one of the most colorful of all the disciples, the most interesting of characters. Observing him through the Gospels up until the very end, you kind of left with the feeling that this man is hopeless, but by the grace of God. And he was truly a learner during those years. But now we see a Peter who has really grown, who has really been transformed and giving us these two letters. We also believe, and scholars believe, and I concur with this judgment, that Peter is behind the Gospel of Mark, that it's actually Peter's Gospel. The church fathers abundantly testified to the fact that Mark was what they call Peter's interpreter, so that Peter related the incidents in Christ's life to Mark, John Mark, and John Mark wrote them down. And certainly that gospel bears some of the marks of Peter's character and his involvement with the Lord Jesus during those years. So we have many more Pauline letters than Petrine letters, and we tend to forget about Peter, and I understand you're studying 2 Peter here. So I will just focus then on verses 4 and 5 primarily, and then we'll be looking at the verses around it. But first, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our God, when we think of Peter and all the disciples, the apostles, the 12, we are truly amazed at the work you did in him and in all of them, especially those whose lives continue on in the New Testament epistles. But Father, we are grateful, Lord, that this man is now our teacher, our pastor, in a sense, just as with the Apostle Paul. So we pray that you will help us to see the beauty in this image that is set before us here by this choice servant of yours, Peter. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to do this evening is just talk to you about Peter's use of this living stone imagery, which you see in verses 4 and 5, where Peter says, "And coming to him as to a living stone." And then he also says in verse 5, "And you also as living stones." So we'll talk first of all about this imagery a little bit and how it relates to Peter. And then our second point will be from verse 4, Christ as a living stone. And the third point will be Christians are living stones. The longer I live the Christian life and study the Bible, I try to look for things that, or let things that are noteworthy try to pop out, and then I try to look into them. Whenever I see a phrase or a word or a sentence that seems very striking, I like to explore it. And this phrase, living stone, is like that to me. Peter is the only one who uses these words, living stones. And it's not surprising in a way, because Peter, or Petros, means rock or stone. Now, I don't know that that's why Peter used this terminology here. I think he used it because it expresses a truth that's very close to something Paul stated, which I'll describe later. But it's just interesting. It's noteworthy to think that, well, Peter is Petros. And you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he said to him, "You are Petros." And then I think further in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24 to that time when they went on cross to the Mount of Olives. And Matthew says that the disciples asked him this question. They pointed out the stones. You remember, they pointed out these buildings to the Lord Jesus. And obviously they were impressed by these buildings. Now, Jesus had seen these buildings, and he spent much of his earthly life in the temple. So when they said to him on the Mount of Olives, they said, "Look at these beautiful buildings," or "these buildings." It seems to me that they were doing that because they were very impressed, because Jews were impressed They loved the temple. And you remember what Jesus said in response. He didn't agree with them. He said, "Do you see these stones? Well, not one stone will be left upon another." And then he went to describe the coming judgment, which historically took place in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and then also in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, there is also a forward look into the final judgment. And so back to what he said to Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "You are Peter, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." And so Peter's name, and at least in his own mind, was connected with some feature of the church which Christ had promised to build and was going to build. And I believe that here in this first letter, Peter is consciously referring to that, or he has that in his mind. No doubt, that was a moment in Peter's life, Matthew 16, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." We won't get into all the possibilities and the various interpretations. That's not the point for this evening, but that must have been a very memorable conversation with Peter. So that as Peter began to do the work after Pentecost and became with Paul a great church builder, now writing to this scattered dispersion in this first letter and also in the second letter, he speaks and he develops this idea of the stone, which he now calls or refers to as a living stone. So, living stones. Now, we know that that we don't have such a thing. So, there's clearly a transfer of ideas or a reciprocal mutual transfer in the two ideas of something that is living, that is something that is organic, and something that is inanimate, or animate and inanimate, if you will, so that stones are used to build. And something, that which is living, is organic. It is infused with life. So Peter is clearly stating by the use of this phrase that the stones, Christ, and then believers, are infused with life. Well, we know that. But the infusion of life into a believer is like infusing life into a stone or a foundation, so that the believers actually become stones or foundations in the work of God. So it all relates together to what Jesus said. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," and I will build it, according to Peter's development here, with living stones. Now, Paul does not use this expression, living stones, but he uses a similar expression, and we would expect this. We wouldn't expect that there would be any contradiction, or that Paul would look at it one way and Peter would look at it a different way. So we would expect to see some similarity. Christ is one. He's only doing one work, so there are not two separate things here. But Paul, instead of using the idea of a living stone, he uses the concept of a spiritual temple, which is really very similar to that. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, believers are called God's field, God's building. And then in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul goes on to say, every man must be careful how he builds. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul speaks about the whole building being fitted together as growing into a holy temple. So this is very close to what Peter is saying here by the use of the phrase or the idea or the image of the living stones. It is the whole building which is fitted or growing together. Now, buildings don't grow, obviously, hopefully not, but buildings don't grow, but this building grows. And it grows into a holy temple. So this helps us to understand also what Peter is saying in terms of a living stones. Living stones are part of the spiritual temple. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul in Ephesians then goes on to speak about believers being a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, he talks about the building up of the body of Christ. So clearly, Paul is very comfortable to look at the church, on the one hand, as a building, and on the other hand, as a body. In fact, it is primarily called the body of Christ. But on the other hand, it's also called a building, and Christ is called the chief cornerstone here and also in Ephesians. So both images are important. We can't necessarily say that one is more important than the other. It's that they're both used together. The church is a building and a body. As a building, Christ is the cornerstone, and as a body, he is the one who infuses life, and he is the head. So we are attached to the head, just like the members of the body are attached to the head of the body. And Peter, you see, it just expresses that a little differently. Well, that's just the way God's word is. The truths of God are so grand, so glorious, so great that there are many ways to express it. And in each of these different ways, we catch sight of the glory of our salvation and what we are involved in here. And I do fear that many people, in the years that I've been a pastor and observed the people of God, that many people, even church people, even in our own churches, do not see the glory of what they're involved in week by week. And I bring this message to you this evening to try to encourage you along that line or further along that line of seeing the glory of what you do each week when you come to church and the glory of what it means for you to be a church member in this particular church, or if this is not your church, in some other church. So now let us think about the text in particular, which is the second point, Christ as the living stone. And that's chapter 2 and verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So clearly, Christ is a living stone, and we should view him that way. And we come to him as he is. He is a living stone. Now, in the Old Testament, God is portrayed or depicted as a rock. God is a rock. God is my rock and my fortress. And repeatedly and emphatically, the Old Testament saints were drawn to the stability and the solidity, if you will, of God in their lives. At times, God did some unusual things with these stones, as in the case of Moses or in his life when water flows out of the rock. That's the closest thing to a living stone that I can imagine. So in the Old Testament, God is a rock. He is the rock and the fortress of his people. But here, Christ is the rock. Christ is called a living stone. And Paul actually takes that imagery of the water coming from the rock in the Corinthian letters and applies it to Christ. They were following, Paul says to the Corinthians, they were following that rock which was Christ. Now, two things are stated about Christ as a living stone, one negative, one positive. He is rejected by men and choice and precious in the sight of God. So the contrast is stated here, just as it is in John's introduction to his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, where John, who presents the eternal Logos, who was in the beginning with God, who was with God and who was God, tells the story of how the eternal Logos came into the world, verse 14 of John 1, and became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's a sad story, actually, and John talks about how he came unto his own people, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. So some rejected him and some received him. His own people rejected him. And those who receive him, he grants the authority or the right to become the children of God. And Peter is saying the same thing here in verse 4 about this living stone. He is rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Now notice Peter is quoting Psalm 118. Please turn there, because this is an important quotation. Psalm 118. Verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, Peter actually quotes this down below in verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Picking up some themes from Isaiah 28 and verse 16 as well. And then Psalm 118:22 comes down in verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So this chief cornerstone was rejected by men. Our Lord actually talked about this when he was among us, as to predict what was going to happen in the parable of the vineyard in Mark chapter 12, where he tells the story of the man who wanted to start a business. And so he bought a piece of land and he established a vineyard there and a wine press. And he rented it out to the growers. And then he came back periodically to collect his money, his rent. And they beat one servant after the other. Some they beat, some they killed. And he had every right, of course, to do this because they were his employees. And that was his business. That's what he set it up for. But that's how they treated the servants. And they're likened to the Old Testament prophets. And then he says, well, now I will send my only son. I will send my beloved son. And surely they will respect him. And he sends the son and they kill him as well. Rejected by his own people. Rejected by men. Peter actually preached this. You remember, turn to Acts chapter 4. In his second recorded sermon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, and verse 11. And verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, this would be actually Peter's third. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What a powerful preacher Peter became there. And here he is, now writing to the people, as if preaching and applying the truth to them in their situation as a pastor. This is Pastor Peter speaking to his dispersed flock, talking to them about the living stone, reminding them that this living stone was rejected by the builders, by men, by his own people, but is precious, choice and precious. Notice, choice and precious in the sight of God. And then later uses the word precious in verse 7 to describe, to applies the word precious to them, precious in the sight of God, precious to you. But notice these words, choice and precious. The word there in verse 4 is actually elect. Christ is God's elect. That is, he is God's choice. That's why Peter said in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, because Christ is God's choice. He is God's elect. We usually think of ourselves as the elect, and that is correct if we trust in Christ, but Christ is the elect of God, elect, chosen to be the mediator for his people, to be the head of the new race, as we heard in the Sunday school, to be the second Adam, to be the head of the new race, to be the head of the church, to be the cornerstone of the building. Christ is God's choice. Unless you would find yourself fighting against God, you must believe in Christ, because he may not be your choice, but he is God's choice. And so he must become your choice. And notice, not only choice, but precious. And this reminds us of the baptism of Jesus. When he heard these words at his baptism, when the heavens opened and the Spirit came down, and you actually see in history the three persons of the Trinity there, they're all present, that is, but the Father is speaking, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Peter surely is referring back to that here. Christ as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. So we come. We are to come to him. Notice chapter 1 and verse 25, as Peter has been speaking about elements of salvation, which we'll consider in just a moment. He ends the first chapter by saying, "The word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." This is the proclamation. This is the call of gospel preaching, which is a call to come to Christ. As he himself said, "Come to me." And the apostle here is saying, you come to him, but you come to him specifically as a living stone. If you're an Old Testament believer and you confess that God is your rock, so you honor God by calling him your rock, now you must honor the Son by calling him your rock. And seeing that in him is now God's provision for new life, new birth, coming to him. Christ is a living stone. And then our third point, which is our major consideration here in verse 5 and all of the verses that surround it, is that Christians are living stones. Now, this is just another way of saying what you find in regard to other matters, that we are what Christ is. Christ is the Son of God. We are sons of God by virtue of our relationship to him. And so here, if Christ is a living stone, Peter is saying, then you also are living stones, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So now, Peter, in the rest of this section here, is going to develop this idea of what it means to be a living stone. And that's what I would like to do in the rest of our time together under four headings or 4 points. That Christians are living stones, first of all, to have a living faith. And then we'll consider to having offer a living worship, to maintain a living membership, and to be living proof. So let's look at this first one. Christians are living stones to have a living faith. Faith is a funny thing, isn't it? So many people have faith. And there's this general idea, I was talking about some other general ideas that people have in the world today, that everything's going to work out in the end, which is really a trust in fate. Or this idea of faith, that you just believe in some supernatural something, and that's good enough, and that's going to get you through. But this is a living faith. It means that the faith that we have actually gives us life. It's not fake. It's not just a false front. It's not just something we say we have, which has no firm foundation. I mentioned Hebrews 11 earlier today, where you have the closest thing to a definition in the New Testament. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Notice the two ideas in Hebrews 11. The first is the more experiential thing, assurance of things hoped for. And the people with this general view of faith may put their hope and trust in something vague, but as long as they're putting their trust in something, they say they have faith. But then it goes on to speak about the substance of things not seen. And the word in the Greek of Hebrews 11, there is conviction. That there's a conviction there. God gives you proof. He gives you ample proof so that you can build your life on that. And so it's a living faith. Now, Peter talks about this. Let's survey some of the things that he says in chapter 1. Because the believers here are suffering. Now, suffering separates the men from the boys, as do many things in life, trials. And so that's what Peter is concerned about here in this letter. This whole letter is about suffering. You might say that the theme of 1 Peter is faith or enduring sufferings. And the word suffering or sufferings, either applied to believers or applied to Christ, is used some 30 times in this first letter. So in verse 5, he talks about, he's trying to help them to see this inheritance that they have in verse 4, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that to me is what I would call a living faith. It's real. It's based on promises. It gets you through the sufferings and trials of this life. It's substantial. It has a future benefit. And it has assurance or conviction. It's reserved in heaven for you. God has bound himself, in the language of Hebrews, by an oath to this. And then notice in verse 7, he talks about the proof of your faith. Being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there you notice that this faith is so real that if you put it to the test, it will come through as gold, as refined by fire. Now that's not always the case with someone who has a false faith or a faith that he just conjures up in his own mind or that he imagines in some vague deity. Then notice verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And this is interesting because Peter had seen the Lord Jesus, so he knew the privilege. In his second letter, he talks about how we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were with him on the holy mountain when we heard the majestic voice. 2 Peter chapter 1. But now he's speaking to people who haven't seen him, and he's trying to encourage them, as he did there in his second letter. But now he's saying, well, even though you haven't seen him, you still love him. You love him as much as I love him. And though you don't see him now, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Then notice verse 21. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that is Christ, as God's elect, but he has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. But notice, it is through him, it is through the choice stone, it is through Christ that we have this faith, so that we actually encounter Christ by faith, and that encounter is so real. And it is a faith which is so substantial and solid that our faith and hope are in God. It is a living faith because Christ is alive. He is our living Savior. And then notice in chapter 2 and verse 2. The newborn baby. You have the evidence of the newborn baby, the healthy baby. The baby longs for pure milk. That's a sign of life. And so he is saying, this is a sign of life in you. Like newborn babies, you're longing for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow with respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Living faith. Also then in verse 6. This is contained in Scripture. I lay in Zion a choice, precious stone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. So you have the idea of precious value, verse 7, and no disappointment. Christ never disappoints us. Tell me one time that Christ disappointed you. I can't tell you one time in 41 years that Christ has disappointed me. I've disappointed him. So Christians are living stones, first of all, to have a living faith. Secondly, to offer a living worship. You see this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim, here it is, proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's worship. The response of worship to what Christ has done. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman, he stated to her, he said, God is seeking for such worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and truth, John 4:24. And now you are one of them. He sought you for that purpose. And now you offer to him a living worship. How many people in this world, how much rote worship is there in the world? We could say, without any fear of over-exaggeration, that false worship is all rote. It's not living worship. because there's no connection to the living God. It's the worship of idols. And if the idols are dead, then the worship of dead idols is a dead worship. It's really meaningless. It puts on a great show, but it's not living. It's not alive. But we as believers offer to God a living worship. As Paul said in his analogy, not Peter's living stones, Paul's was a spiritual temple, a building. And so Peter also speaks about this as well in verse 5. As living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house. This is where Peter comes closest to Paul's way of expressing that in the book of Ephesians, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So Christians are living stones, first, to have a living faith, second, to offer a living worship, and third, to maintain a living membership. To maintain a living membership. Now, as a pastor, and any pastor worthy of the name, I think, you'd have to be able to say of him, well, he's patient with me when I'm struggling. And I try to be patient with people and their struggles. Now, I mean their struggles about the Bible and interpreting the Bible. I mean, in Peter's second letter, he referred to Paul, and some things in Paul are hard to understand. And sometimes God's people say, well, Pastor, that's really hard for me to understand that. And so we try to sympathize with them. And I have a fairly good conscience about that. However, this is one area where I have struggles sympathizing with people. And you've heard this before. You've undoubtedly dealt with people who say to you, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about church membership, as if this is just something we invented. And I say, no, the Bible teaches church membership. And they'll say, show me a verse, you know, that teaches this. And the reason why I find it hard to sympathize with this sentiment or this view is that sometimes people want the Bible to say things the way they want to hear it. Right? They say, well, show me a verse that says that I shouldn't do this or that I should do this. But the Bible is not this way. This is not one of the characteristic features of God's Word. We're not allowed, really, in hermeneutics to require something of the text. Our job is just to believe the text. Our job is just to believe the doctrine. Ours is not to demand that it say more that satisfies us. The Bible is quite satisfying in every respect. Furthermore, in this regard, it seems to me quite clear, actually, that church membership is addressed in the Bible explicitly and implicitly. It's addressed explicitly in the book of Acts, where it talks about people being added to the church, and that's very much like it was in Israel. And I think it's also explicit here in this very chapter of 2 Peter, where Peter links the church with the nation of Israel and calls the church a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, that some people, I've shared that with them, and they said, that doesn't do it for me. And that's where it becomes hard to sympathize with that, because you want the Bible to say this in such a way that you're happy with the way it's expressed. And that is not right. So you have explicit teaching, and then you have implicit teaching. And this idea of the living stones, which is not only Peter's use of it, but also Paul's use of the spiritual temple, to me, gives us implicit teaching on church membership. Furthermore, you have 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where I actually start there when I'm talking to people about this subject. I say, well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul does use the idea of membership. He talks about the members of the body. Now, that doesn't satisfy everybody. However, the use of members of the body connected to the head is actually God's way of trying to tell you that church membership is actually very important. Because it's a teaching by implication. And God uses many figures of speech. He says much by way of implication. The Bible is the Word of God, not only in its explicit statements, but also in its implicit statements. But let's look at the implicit nature of this one now. Paul says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." So, Peter uses the idea of living stones and that these stones are connected. Notice the stones are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood. The stones are like priests, so they're alive. The stones are given the characteristics of a holy priesthood. And the stones offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, that we are stones fitted. Let's turn to that passage. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. I'll begin at verse 18. Pick up the context. And Paul also here in this paragraph talks about fellow citizens, God's household, all of which imply the idea of connection and membership and accountability. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And then again in chapter 4, which I mentioned earlier, where Paul says that Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So here you see that Paul and Peter both use the concept of the living stones and the spiritual temple and the fitting of the stones together to describe our interconnection with one another in God's household to offer up to God a living membership or to maintain a living membership. And in the context of Peter's letter, if you turn back there, does not Peter conclude that letter in chapter 5 by speaking of the relationship between the elders and, for example, the young men? But in the larger context of the church being the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, not lording it over the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So, Christians are living stones, first of all, to have a living faith. Secondly, to offer living worship. Thirdly, to maintain living membership. And finally, to be living proof. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Living proof. You and I are to be living proof that God has saved us and is working in us. Because in verse 5, when he first introduces the thought that we are living stones, he says to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So the Christian life, it's all about sacrifice. It's about the sacrifice of Christ, of course. But being joined to Christ, who offered himself once for all for our sins as a covering and atonement, we now are to respond as living stones, holy priesthood, and offer up spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God or only through Jesus Christ. Think back to the life of Abraham. I've been preaching through the life of Abraham at our church and for the second time in my ministry over the years, but and just think about Abraham, all the ups and downs, and the ins and outs and all of the dark moments in Abraham's life. And let me ask you this. At what point in Abraham's life was his faith the most credible? At what point in Abraham's life was his faith the most credible when you had no doubt? Sorry?
When he offered his son.
Absolutely. When he offered up his son Isaac. And when he offered up his son Isaac, there in Genesis chapter 22, you know it was the fruit of all of the learning and the transformation, the process of spiritual growth that had taken place in his life, and the depths that he went to down in Egypt when he gave his wife Sarah to the Pharaoh, or when he followed Sarah's scheme to go with Hagar, and when he tells a half-truth to the king. And you say, this man, like Peter, will he ever really get it right? When you come to the sacrifice of Isaac, you say, there it is. He learned it all. But the point is, he was willing to take the life of his son, who was the one for whom he had waited so long, who was his only son, truly. Ishmael was his son, but not his monogenes, his only son by faith. And now he is prepared. Not only prepared, but he takes his son up on Mount Moriah. He binds the sacrifice. He takes the knife. He is ready to plunge it in. And the angel of the Lord comes and stops him. Now, even though he didn't actually sacrifice Isaac on that altar, he did sacrifice his son. And in that spirit, a living faith will do anything that God tells us to do. I sometimes say to people, when they have objections, you remember all the people who came to Jesus with all their excuses in the Gospels, and all the excuses they had about their family and all the rest. And Jesus did not take excuses very well. We pastors, we're supposed to accept everybody's excuse for everything, right? I can say these kinds of things in a church that's not my own church, by the way. But I'm actually being quite serious here. This whole matter of excuses. And I sometimes say to people, look, would you do anything for God? I mean anything. I mean, think about that before you answer. Would you do anything for God? I ask you that. You say, Pastor, anything? Yes, anything. Anything he tells you to do. I'm not saying that if you get have some kind of dream and you think that God spoke to you in dreams. I don't believe God speaks to us in dreams, and I tell people dreams mean nothing except that that's what your mind is thinking from the day and all the rest. But they have no revelatory meaning or value at all. They mean nothing in that regard. But if God tells you to do something in his word, he gives you an explicit commandment, or he sets an image before you, like this one, the church, and presents the church in these beautiful colors, of beautiful images, a body, building, field, sheepfold, household, and you understand those images, and you understand the implications of what those images mean, and because that's real life, would you do what he tells you to do? I mean, if you can't say yes, that doesn't say much for your faith. It just doesn't. You have to say yes. You have to say yes. You must. Otherwise, your faith is questioned. It's not sincere. It's not credible. And you can't just say that and not really mean it. Would you do anything for God? Yes, I would do anything. I would do not only anything, but I will do more for the Lord. I will do more for the Lord. And that's all. I'm not boasting, but I've tried to live my Christian life that way. I've tried to do not only what God requires, and I still say I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what you've required. Remember the parable of Jesus. But I know that at times in my life, I can coast, but I will not accept that of myself. I will not let myself coast. I will keep pushing and pressing and working. And if there's nothing to do at the moment, I'll find something to do. And I'll find some ministry to work on. Because I want to do the most I can for the Lord. And that's the way we have to view this. And I don't go around saying I make all these sacrifices for the Lord because I don't feel that I do. I don't look at it that way. I just look at it in this way. I say to myself, I love the Lord. He saved me. I don't deserve the salvation. He's given me opportunities to serve him, and I want to serve him to the utmost. That's all I think about. And at the end of the day, I'm perfectly content to say, Lord, I'm just an unprofitable servant. I've only done what you required of me. But that's the whole point. That's what the Lord does require of us. He requires a life of sacrifice so that you can be living proof that you really know God and that you really love God and that you're really a living stone. You're a stone and that you're stable, you're solid. Some people are stones, they're solid as can be, but they don't do anything. So a living stone means a living faith, a living worship, a living membership, and living proof. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the apostles and Paul, who was one whom apostle born out of due time. These men that the Lord Jesus himself trained have become our examples, our pastors, our teachers. And although we will never do the kinds of things that they did to the degree that they did them, we know that you call us to a life of service and worship and work in your kingdom. And we pray that we will give ourselves wholeheartedly to your work, Lord. Thank you for these beautiful images and pictures of the church as the body of Christ, as the church as the building, the spiritual temple of which Christ is the chief cornerstone, of the church as God's field, as Paul described it to the Corinthians in the third chapter of his first letter, the church as a household, the church as a lamp or a lampstand in the world, a light to the world. Lord, what a privilege it is for us to be members of the new covenant people of God. As your servant Peter said, we are now a people of God's own possession. And that's our desire, that we may proclaim the excellencies, your excellencies, who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.